Carrie. That was awesome. It's a little rugged to be going right after you because I'm going to be talking about storms and suffering. You were hilarious. So so I am going to be talking about storms this morning. I'm going to be talking about trials and suffering that we all encounter. But before I begin, I really just want to acknowledge the fact that I know that there are a whole bunch of you sitting out here this morning that have gone through some really tough things. Some of you are still going through some really tough things, and you have encountered and have to dealt with trials and are dealing with trials that I can't even imagine because I haven't been asked to do that. So at some level, it feels a little ridiculous to me that I'm up here teaching about, you know, how to get through trials and suffering, but God uses jars of clay, and I'm one of them, so I just want to acknowledge that I have not walked in your shoes, and then I'm just going to try to do the best job possible to convey what it is that I think God wants us all to learn from this passage today, this story about Paul and this huge storm and this shipwreck that he faced that we read about. So hopefully you all have the handouts with the verses that Anne just read. And really, I could stop right there because those verses really distill the most important truth that's at the heart of what I'm going to say this morning, which is that God is with us when we're in the middle of a storm. He will not forsake us. But if you read those verses on your handouts, again, carefully, you'll notice that none of them promise an easy life. Or if you want to use an analogy that works well with our sailing story, none of those verses promise that we're going to have clear sailing. And the reason is because we're broken people and we live in a fallen world. That's the bad news. The good news is what those verses do promise, which is that God will be with us. He will be our refuge. He will be our shield. And he'll give us the strength that we need to weather the storms of life. Just like he was with Paul when he faced the fierce storm and the shipwreck that we read about in today's passage. So by now, we're nearing the end of Acts. We're nearing the end of the story that Luke has been telling, which is really about the growth of the early church. Now, by this time, Paul had finished three missionary journeys. Oops, this isn't working. There we go. So this is the same map that I had up a couple of weeks ago, and it shows in color-coded lines Paul's three missionary journeys. So by this time, by the time we get to the passage that we looked at today, he had traveled extensively throughout the Eastern Roman Empire, both on land and by sea, in order to share the gospel message and plant churches in some of the cities in that area. So after being imprisoned in Caesarea for more than 2 years, We read in today's passage how Paul is finally on his way to Rome to get what he hopes is going to be a fair trial before Caesar. Kind of feels like events are building to a climax. But before Paul gets to Rome, it turns out that he has to survive a harrowing sea voyage. And Luke spends a lot of time. He actually takes an entire chapter to describe the storm and the shipwreck that Paul and his traveling companions lived through. And one of the commentaries that I read said that this is actually one of the most detailed shipwreck accounts in ancient history. We read about the weather and how it changed. We read about the boat and how they tried to save it. We read about the people on the boat and their reactions to the storm they were in. And finally, we read about Paul and how he reacted to the storm and the shipwreck. So as you can see from this map, by this time, Paul is a very seasoned traveler. He had actually already been shipwrecked three other times as he crisscrossed the Mediterranean on various sea voyages in his missionary journeys. So that kind of brings up an interesting question. If this is Paul's fourth shipwreck, why would Luke devote this much time and this much space to this particular part of Paul's story? Well, most of the commentaries that I read agree that Luke went into as much detail as he did in today's passage because he wants us to learn from Paul some very important lessons about weathering the storms of life. Now, a storm, of course, is a great metaphor for the trials that we face, for the suffering that we all endure at times in our lives. I think we often think of life as a journey or a voyage that includes storms. And some of the time, or for some of us, a lot of the times, the storms that are battering us can really seem insurmountable And the boat that we're in can seem kind of leaky, kind of fragile. So what can we learn in today's passage from Paul about God's provision and protection when we're in the middle of a huge storm, when we're facing what looks to be like a looming shipwreck in our lives? Well, before I get to that main point, I actually want to touch on two kind of difficult concepts that show up in today's passage. The first one is about the suffering that we endure, even though we know that God loves us. We know God's in control of our lives, and so that means that he allows us to suffer. And in today's passage, God allowed Paul to suffer through the storm and the shipwreck. So why would our loving Heavenly Father allow us to suffer? Now, hundreds, probably thousands of books have been written on that subject, so I'm not going to jump into it except to throw out a couple of reasons why. Sometimes our suffering is because we're broken people. So we do things, we make choices that have consequences, and sometimes those consequences include our own suffering. Other times our suffering is because we live in a fallen world. So things happen through no fault of our own that cause us to suffering. If you think about the people that live in the various war-torn areas of the world, that's a great example of that. Sometimes God uses our suffering to refine us and to make us more like Jesus. Sometimes, well, probably always, God uses our suffering to draw us closer to him, to force us to depend only on him. And then sometimes our individual suffering is part of God's larger plan for some greater good. But the point I'm trying to make in regards to our passage for today is that no matter what the cause and no matter what the purpose of our suffering is, God is always there with us. As the verses in the handouts that you have tell us, he is our refuge and he's our strength when we're going through a storm. And not only is God with us in our suffering so that we're not alone in the storms of life, but God knows what it's like to suffer. Jesus endured incredible suffering so we could be saved from our sin. He let himself be temporarily cut off from God. He let himself be crucified for us. So just like Paul, we belong to God now, but we should always remember that we were bought at a great price, and that price included incredible suffering by Jesus. So those are two wonderful truths that we can anchor ourselves in when we're facing a storm. God knows what it's like to suffer, and he's always with us in our suffering. Now, the other concept that shows up in today's passage that can be kind of hard to wrap our minds around is the tension that exists between two ideas that seem to be contradictory or mutually exclusive, but that are actually true at the same time. The first one is the fact that God is totally sovereign and he's in control of our lives. The other is the fact that we do have free will. Our choices are real, our actions are real, and they have consequences. So in the passage that we read for today, Paul warned the centurion who had him in custody that the safe time to sail in the eastern Mediterranean had already passed for that year, and that if they continued to push on and try to get to Crete and winter there, they would be in danger of losing the ship and drowning. Well, as we know from reading the passage, the centurion chose to ignore Paul's advice, and he instead followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. There were some major consequences to that bad decision, because, sure enough, partway through their voyage, they encounter a storm of hurricane-force winds. It batters them, it pushes their boat far off course, and eventually it starts to cause the ship to actually fall apart. And to try to survive, the crew first tried to hold the ship together with ropes, then they started throwing cargo overboard, and finally they started throwing the ship's own equipment overboard. And in chapter 27, verse 20, we read that when neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Now, at this point in the story, Paul first sort of takes them to task for not listening to him about not sailing so late in the season, and because they're experiencing the terrible consequences of their decision. But then Paul tells them in chapter 27, verse 22, "But now I urge you, keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed." Paul was absolutely sure of this. And he gave his fellow shipmates this reassurance because this was the message that he had gotten the night before from an angel. But later on, when they realized that the storm has pushed them near land, the sailors wanted to jump into the lifeboat and abandon the ship before it could be pushed onto the rocky shoreline that they were approaching and destroyed. And so a few verses later, Paul tells the centurion and the soldiers, I think the batteries are low. A few verses later, Paul tells the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men, meaning the sailors, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So how can it be that Paul had earlier assured them that they would be safe, which you can see in the top verse there, but then 9 verses later, he tells them, you won't be saved unless you can keep the sailors from abandoning the ship? I mean, if God had promised Paul that no one on the ship would die, then what does it matter if the sailors take the lifeboat to shore? Another way of asking that question is, if God had already sovereignly determined a safe outcome for the people on the ship, then why were the choices and the actions of the sailors important? The answer is that Paul knew that it's not really the either-or question that it appears to be. It's not true to say that either God is totally sovereign and determines what happens, or our free will choices and our actions matter, and they impact and determine our future. Now, at first glance, those two things seem to be mutually contradictory, because if you say that God is totally sovereign, If you say that God is totally sovereign, that seems to suggest that our actions don't matter. I couldn't get the print any bigger, so I'm sorry, but that in the middle of that blue circle are some really teeny tiny white letters that say God is totally sovereign. But if you say that our free will matters, so in the middle of that circle it says our free will choices matter and have consequences. So if you say that, that seems to imply that God isn't omnipowerful, that somehow he's limited because our choices and our actions are driving our future. So how do we reconcile those two ideas that seem to be mutually exclusive? Well, the answer is what Paul knew to be true. Both of those statements are true at the same time. God is totally sovereign. He's in control of our lives. It's also true that we have free will and that we experience the consequences of our choices and our actions. Paul knew that our actions often matter because they're used by God to accomplish his purposes. Here's how Dave Gundlach described it when he was talking about the tension that exists in this idea. God is not sovereign somehow in spite of our actions. God is sovereign through our actions and our decisions. And that's the reason why we're not supposed to be passive and just sit by and wait for God to accomplish his plans for our lives while we just sit on the couch and watch. And sometimes there's pain and suffering involved in our choices and our actions. And that's part of God's plan for us. It may be designed to refine us or draw us closer to him, or it may be part of some larger divine purpose. But no matter the reason for our suffering, we can always take comfort in what we know from God's word to be true, that ultimately he works everything for our good. So to get back to that idea that sounds so contradictory, that God is totally sovereign while at the same time we have complete free will to act, both of them are true at the same time because God uses our free will choices to accomplish his sovereign plans for our lives and for the world as a whole. And there's a great example of this in Acts, of God's sovereign plans being accomplished through men's freely chosen actions. In the second chapter of Acts, Peter's first sermon is recorded. In that passage, Peter tells the people in Jerusalem that they had done something evil. They had killed Jesus. Here's what he told them. The clicker's not working very well today. This is what Peter tells the people in Jerusalem. This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So notice the two things that Peter says there in just one sentence. Jesus' death was ordained by God. It was predetermined by God to happen. as the way for us to be forgiven and so that we could be saved. That was God's sovereign plan before he ever even created the earth. And yet, the people in Jerusalem, just like all of us, have been given free will by God. And that means they could act any way they wanted. They freely chose to do what they did, which was crucify Jesus. And God used those actions. He used that choice to accomplish his sovereign plan, which is what enabled our salvation. So does that make sense to you guys, how God can have a plan for each one of us and be totally in control of our lives, and yet we're still free to act? God ordains what will happen, but one of the ways that he accomplishes his plans is through our own choices. So the way that dynamic played out in the passage that we're looking at today is that in the storm that Paul's ship was caught in, it was important not to let the crew abandon the boat because the other passengers didn't have the sailing experience they needed to get the ship close to shore without crashing it. So God had ordained that no one was going to drown, but that required the sailors to stay on the ship and do their job. Okay, so let's get back to the central question in today's passage, which was, how was Paul able to face the storm that he found himself in with so much peace and with so much certainty and without despair? Well, we know from reading the passage that everything that the people on that boat would normally have depended on for safety, the cargo, which probably included a lot of their food and water, the ship's equipment, which they needed to navigate, and even the ship itself, all those things were gradually lost. By the end of the storm, all their material resources, all the things they would normally use to take care of themselves, were gone or useless. As the article in the study guide by Chad Ashby notes, God stripped all of that away. And in doing that, he forced Paul to depend only on him. The only thing that Paul had left to put his hope in were the promises that he already had from God. And the most important promise that Paul had is the same promise that we have, which is about our ultimate destination at the end of our life's voyage. Ultimately, no matter what happens to us here on this earth, we're going to be saved and we're going to be able to spend eternity in heaven with God. Now, in addition, Paul had a couple of specific promises from God about the particular situation he found himself in the middle of this storm. So I mentioned earlier that we read how an angel had told Paul that everyone on the ship was going to be saved. So this was one promise that Paul had from God about this specific situation. And also earlier in Acts, in chapter 23, verse 11, Luke records how 2 years earlier, back when Paul was still in his prison cell in Caesarea, that Jesus appeared to him and he told Paul to have courage because he was going to bear witness for his Savior in Rome. So that's another promise that Paul had from God that he could rely on, excuse me, in the storm and the shipwreck that he found himself in. Paul knew without a shadow of a doubt he was going to be going to Rome. But he also knew that he wasn't promised smooth sailing on the way there. Now, I doubt God has promised any of us here this morning anything as specific as surviving a particular shipwreck or making it to Rome. But we do know that Scripture is filled with promises that we can depend on, like the verses in the handouts that you have, that tell us that God is our strength and God is our refuge when we're going through a storm. We have those promises from God in His Word about His provision and protection. And we can cling to those promises when we're facing what looks to be a shipwreck in our lives. We know that God loves us, and we know that He always keeps His promises. And we know the ultimate ending that's been promised to us when we finish our life's voyage. We're going to be brought safely through to our final destination, which is life with Jesus. Now, besides God's promises, which we have throughout Scripture, we know we can also depend on God's sustaining presence now. To use another sailing analogy, if we're anchored the same way that Paul was, we can have the courage he did and experience the peace he did, even in the middle of the storms of life. And we need to be anchored firmly in both God's presence and in God's promises, because we're not going to experience smooth sailing in our lives any more than Paul did. In fact, we're told many times in Scripture just the opposite, that we will face hardships and we will have to go through trials during our lives. We don't know the details of the struggles and the hardships we'll have to endure, But again, we do know the good ending that ultimately awaits us. And in the meantime, we can depend on God's presence and on his promises. When we're in the middle of a storm, when we're going through a trial, God makes his presence known to us primarily in two ways. The first is through the quiet, gentle assurance of the Holy Spirit inside us. And the second is what we always come back to, which is God's word. And I think our biggest challenge when we're in the middle of a storm is to remain aware of his presence by creating the quiet time to be able to hear his voice inside us, and by taking the time to turn to his word so we can remind ourselves of his promises and anchor ourselves in them. Chris and Lizzie McCall are an incredible example of this. For those of you who don't know them, they're a young couple who left the ministry work they were doing with high schoolers here at Grace, and they moved to Hawaii to join a ministry called Youth with a Mission, or YWAM. So that means Chris and Lizzie and their three young children were in Hawaii last year when the false alarm went out about the incoming ballistic missile. You guys probably read about that in the paper. Here's a screenshot of the text Chris got on his cell phone. I don't know if you can read it, but it says, "Emergency alert, ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill." Now, I don't know about you guys, but if I had gotten that message on my cell phone, the first thing I would have been doing within like a nanosecond was trying to figure out how I could keep myself and my family safe. So if I was in Hawaii, I would have been trying to figure out, you know, how fast can we get on a speedboat and head straight out into the ocean. Here's how Chris described what they did. And this came out in an email that he sends out regularly about his ministry work with YWAM. And this is a direct quote. "The morning of January 13th, we received an emergency alert that caused chaos, uncertainty, and fear all around us. As we assessed the timing of a seemingly imminent ballistic missile, we decided to invite our neighbors over for breakfast and worship." I'm just going to read that again, because every time I read it, I can't believe it. "The morning of January 13th, we received an emergency alert that caused chaos, uncertainty, and fear all around us. As we assessed the timing of a seemingly imminent ballistic missile, we decided to invite our neighbors over for breakfast and worship." Chris goes on to write about his response was also to do one of the things that I'm talking about this morning, which is turn to the promises that God has given us in Scripture. Here's what else Chris wrote about that frightening morning. I don't know why this thing. There we go. "Psalm 46 kept running through my mind. It says, 'God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.'" Isn't that incredible? He finished up by saying that they and their neighbors had an incredible time together before they all received the next text message saying that the initial alert had been a mistake. But there was a half an hour lag in between there. And here's what he closed by writing. "In the midst of it all, we had incredible peace. It was a great teaching moment with our kids about the certainty of God and what is truly important to our family." It kind of sounds like Paul, doesn't it? Chris and Lizzie depended on God's promises, and because of that, they experienced incredible peace during a chaotic, frightening situation where they thought they might die, and they were actually able to offer comfort to other people in that situation. And when you read Chris's email, what came through to me was that he wasn't concerned about getting somewhere safe. And I think it's because he's so anchored in God's promises. I think Chris had a rock solid assurance that he was safe, that his family was safe, no matter what happened. Even if that missile threat had been real, and even if that missile landed in the part of Hawaii where his family lived, he was safe. His family was safe. Because Chris knew that either way, God would have saved them. Either he would have rescued them from that situation and kept them safe from any damage from the missile, or he would have rescued them through that situation and he would have taken them home to be with him in heaven that day. Either way, Chris ultimately knew that they were safe for all eternity. And it's the same with Paul. He knew that ultimately he was safe because he knew that he belonged to God. That's what Paul told the other people in the boat in verse 23, if I can get it. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul." And I think that's why Paul had such peace and even joy, no matter whether he was facing a shipwreck, no matter whether he was in jail, no matter whether he was being beaten for sharing the gospel. Laura taught a month or so ago on that passage in which Paul and Silas had been beaten and put in stocks in a jail in Philippi. And even in that horrible situation, Luke records how Paul and Silas remained joyful. They were singing and praising God. So it's a great example of Paul remaining even joyful in terrible circumstances. And I think he was able to do that because the thing that he treasured the most, which is Jesus, could never be taken away from him. And that when he suffered for Jesus' sake, Paul knew that he was being made more like him. And when Paul was facing death, I don't think he had the same fear about it that most people do, because Paul knew that death was only going to bring him to be with Jesus for eternity. He makes both of those points about treasuring Jesus and about death in the letter that he wrote to the Philippians, where he writes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But Paul knew that belonging to God didn't mean that he wouldn't have to face trials or that he wouldn't have to suffer. And we know that Paul endured incredible suffering because he was serving God. And the same thing is true for us. We know from Scripture that we're going to face trials and that we're going to endure suffering. And it's not because God doesn't really love us, but it's because we're broken people who are living in a fallen world. And one hard truth for us to understand, I think, is that God's plan for us may not be to rescue us from the trials and the storms that we face. Sometimes, as our study guide asked us to think about, God uses hard situations in our lives in order to further his larger purposes. Here's what I think is a good example of that. A lot of you are young enough that you've probably only heard of this thing from history books and movies. It's called Watergate. That's when President Nixon resigned back in 1974 before he could be impeached. Well, several people ended up going to jail over that, and one of them was a guy named Chuck Colson. He had served as Nixon's special counsel, and he was kind of a tough dude. He was actually known as Nixon's hatchet man. Well, Colson became a Christian in midlife, and he decided to plead guilty to obstructing justice, and he was the first person to go to jail over the Watergate scandal because everybody else was fighting it, and he just decided, "I need to do this." And he ended up serving 7 months in a prison facility in Alabama as a new Christian. Now, that's a great story right there, because this guy goes from great power and great arrogance. I mean, he occupied the office right next to the President of the United States, and he would do anything for that boss. And through his newly acquired faith, he became a humble and a contrite man. So that's a great story, but that's not where Colson's story ends, because God had larger plans. Not only did God use the trial of prison to continue to refine Chuck Colson and to draw him closer, but God also ultimately used it for a larger purpose, because Chuck Colson came out of prison with a new mission in life. He wanted to mobilize the Christian church to serve prisoners and ex-prisoners and their families. And he founded a ministry called Prison Fellowship, which is the largest Christian ministry that's working in that space today. Now, starting that ministry wasn't part of Chuck Colson's plan when he went to prison. He probably just wanted to get through that tough experience well, with grace and with peace. But God also had larger plans, which he used the trial of prison for Chuck Colson to accomplish. And the same thing happened to Paul in the passage that we read about today. The trial of the storm and the shipwreck led to a larger plan that God had. Paul was able to minister to the people on Malta after his ship finally ended up there. That wasn't part of Paul's original plan when he was on his way to Rome, but it was part of God's plan for the people of Malta, And God used the storm and the shipwreck and that trial for Paul to accomplish that larger plan. And the same thing's true for us. God can sometimes use the hard situations in our lives to further his larger purposes. And as I talked about earlier, God can have other reasons for putting us through trials. A lot of times his goal is to draw us closer to him through our circumstances because they force us to turn to him. And drawing us closer to him is always what God wants for us. And a lot of times the best way for this to happen is through the storms of life because they force us to turn to God. As one of the commentaries that I read noted, the really good part about storms is that they often serve to blow us right into God's waiting arms. In the Preparing Your Heart section of the study guide, we were asked to think about times we've especially felt God's provision and his protection. And I'd be willing to bet that given our human nature, many of us most felt God's sustaining presence when we were in the middle of a trial. That's when we're most likely to realize that we're not in control and that we have to rely on God and knowing that he loves us. And I know that some of us in this Bible study have had experiences similar to Paul's in this storm when it felt like God stripped everything else away from us in order to force us to turn to him. And although it's often hard, if not impossible, to see God's good purposes for us when we're in the middle of what feels like a shipwreck, when we later look back at the storms of our lives through the lens of God's love for us, we may also be able to see how he was refining us to become more like Christ, or what he was trying to teach us about himself. There it is. And when I think about the stories that were shared at the Connect brunch recently, and the spotlight stories like Carrie's, many of them that have been shared this year, I think all of those things are very evident. God used your trials to refine you, to teach you something about himself, and to draw you closer to him. I love the way Carrie put it. She says she had a broken heart and a well soul. So I think this quote from a Homeward Post really captures this idea of God in the midst of our trials or our storms. God is always at work, so there are no God-forsaken situations. So I want to close this morning with a couple of other verses from Scripture, which are about God's provision and protection when we're in the middle of the storm, and with this beautiful image that I found online. Isn't that lovely? I think that image conveys visually what these next two verses say in words. So look at that picture as I read these last two verses. The first one is from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And the last verse is from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Let's close together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that you love us. And we know that we can depend on your promises and that we can depend on your presence inside us. So help us to remember to anchor ourselves in those, in your presence and in your promises that you've given us in your word. And help us to remember to turn to those things when we're in the middle of the storms of life. So thank you for loving us. Thank you for suffering for us. And thank you for being with us when we're suffering. I thank you for all these things in your son's name.